You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part one of a series in 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be brought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now, this opening of a book might seem a little bit unusual. It raises lots of questions, doesn't it? Who is this King David? Why are we being introduced to him apparently at the end of his life in his advanced years? Of course, the image of an older man is quite familiar to us in the modern world. I'm sure all of us have had relatives or friends who have become very aged, advanced in years. That was much less common in the time when the Book of Kings was written. This is a book that certainly in its final form was written after the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah, which of course finally happened in 586 BC. It was written either during the exile or after the return from exile, and it draws on historical records in other books which are called the Annals of the Kings of Israel and of Judah. You'll hear those referred to throughout this book, but it's a selective record of a period of history. And it's a period of history that's going to begin really with the death of King David. And so that's where the book begins, with David as an old man and with the events that surround his death. And of course it follows on from 1 and 2 Samuel. If you've read those books, if you've listened to my podcast on those books, you'll know that in 1 and 2 Samuel the kingdom is established. It's a transition from rule of Israel by judges, of whom Samuel is the last and in many ways the greatest, over to kings, of whom Saul is the first from the tribe of Benjamin, who seems promising at first but ends up far away from God and a disaster, dying a tragic death. And then David, who is introduced as a young man, a young boy, fighting Goliath, killing Goliath, and then who really becomes this hero figure who is righteous in the face of Saul's unrighteousness, who is appointed by God to be a king after his own heart. Now, it's not to say that 1 and 2 Samuel are without they gloss over the problems in David's story. They really don't. They tell us of David's sin, most horrifically with Bathsheba, who was the wife of one of his soldiers. And Bathsheba, David lusted after her, and so he conspired to have her husband die in battle after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. But David went on to marry Bathsheba, and the first child that they had died tragically. But then they had another son, Solomon, who is going to become king after David. And in fact, that question of the succession after David is going to be key in these first couple of chapters of 1 Kings. More about that in the next episode. So David appears in 1 Kings chapter 1 as a character who's already well established to those who have read 1 and 2 Samuel. A powerful king, a king after God's own heart, a man who had his flaws, who sinned in terrible ways, but who repented and turned back to God. A man who was serious about establishing the kingdom of Israel, the 12 tribes descended from Jacob and Isaac, and Abraham, establishing them as a kingdom. And a man to whom in 2 Samuel God promised to give a dynasty, a house. Now that's a new thing in the history of Israel. Israel had been led by Moses, and then Moses' sidekick Joshua took over after him, and Then you have the period of the judges, various different people that God raised up for a time, right up to Samuel. Then you have Saul, who dies tragically and doesn't pass on his kingship. And then David, and the time is coming for David to pass on the kingship. And so that question of succession, of his dynasty, of the fulfillment of God's promise to him to give him a house, as well as God's broader promises to the nation of Israel to give them a land, to make them great and to bless them and to bless other nations through them, the promises God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17 and forward from there. So we have these promises of God as the backdrop to this book. But the picture here in 1 Kings 1 verses 1 to 4, as I say, may be familiar to you, and it's a sad picture in many ways. A man who is old, advanced in years, struggling to keep warm, his body is breaking down, his regulatory system for his body temperature isn't working anymore. He is frail, as we would say today, and of servants around him who are looking after him and looking out for his best interests, and who identify this young woman to lie with him to give him warmth. Abishag the Shunammite. And then she is a beautiful woman, but this king who in the past lusted after beautiful women, perhaps both, has learnt his lesson from the tragic events with Bathsheba, but also has no interest in sexual matters and no desires any longer. He doesn't know her. He doesn't have intercourse with her. And she is a noble woman. She's of service to the king and attends to him. We'll come across her again later on in these first chapters of 1 Kings. She's called a Shunammite. That simply means she's from a place called Shunem. It's a term that might be more familiar to people who know the Bible from the woman of Shunem, the Shunammite woman who interfaced with the prophet Elisha. And that's found in 2 Kings. It'll come up in this series in due time. But enough for what we've read here. What are we meant to make of a book like 1 and 2 Kings? Well, there are a number of ways we could look at a book like this. We could look at it as a historical account, and it is that. These books of the Bible that tell us about the history of the nation of Israel are exactly that. They are history. They're real events. They're not made-up stories. They're not myths or fables. They are real historical events, and as I've mentioned already, there is this other set of books, the Annals of the Kings of Israel and Judah, that we will hear referred to throughout the book, which were probably a more detailed record of the events of the reigns of those kings and of the dates of those reigns. Now, of course, because it's history, we can look at the dates when various events happen, and that's relatively easy to do for the end of 2 Kings, which is right down in 586 BC, or for events like the fall of the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, in 722 BC. It's also fairly accurate for the death of King David, which and the beginning of the reign of King Solomon, which we can date to 970 BC. So we're talking about a period of something like 400 years of history covered in these two books. It's a bit harder to pinpoint some of the other dates, and because although there are reigns, years of reigns given for a number of the kings, it's not always clear where those might overlap. In other words, there might have been co-regnancies. There may have been two kings, often a father and his son, reigning at the same time, so that the reign of the son may have begun before the end of the reign of the father. And also we have two parallel records of kings, because after the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits into two. I've mentioned that already, the northern kingdom that is often known as Israel or Ephraim or Samaria, which is the city that eventually became its capital, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this is a historical story, and it's full of historical characters. Two types of characters really dominate the book. It's called the Book of Kings, and that's quite appropriate because it certainly does follow the stories of the kings of Israel and of Judah. But other major characters throughout the books are the prophets. And so we'll come across a number of prophets. And in fact, there's a central section towards the end of 1 Kings and beginning of 2 Kings that really majors not on the kings and doesn't really follow the dates of their reigns, but majors on two prophets, Elisha, whom I've already mentioned, and his forerunner, Elijah. So Elijah and Elisha are major significant characters. And as we'll see when we go through the books, their lives and ministries are a turning point in the history of the nation of Israel. Because really what these books will explain for us is how we get from the stable, triumphant reign of David to the exile. And that really leads us to the second way of reading these books. They're not simply history, but they are theological history, if you like. They are God's history, or the history of God's people. They're a part of the overall story of Scripture, the overall history of God's people. This is the part that tells us how we get from King David, a high point, to the exile, a low point in this story. But the bigger story runs right from creation at the beginning of Genesis to the new creation being revealed in fullness at the end of Revelation. And of course, this major big story of Scripture has its turning point in the person of the Lord Jesus, his life and death and resurrection. So it's important to remember that this book, or these books of history, are part of the bigger history of the Bible. Now, I should have said as well, when we're talking about them as historical books, we're not simply talking about people, but also places, real places that can still be identified on a map today. A small strip of land about 150 miles long, 240 kilometers from north to south, on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The northern kingdom of Israel, a flatter and in many ways more habitable land, an easier place to live. The southern kingdom of Judah around Jerusalem, more mountainous, higher up, a harder place to live, but also a harder place to conquer. And although it's a small bit of land, it's in a strategically significant position because it straddles the bridge, the pathway between Africa and, of course, Egypt, which was the dominant power throughout much of history in that region, including much of Bible history. And then to the east and north, you have Assyria, later on Babylon, and of course closer between those Mesopotamian lands of Assyria and Babylon and Israel, you have Aram or Syria, what we call Syria today. And so we'll come across these various different nations as we read through these books and how they interface with the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. So we have history. We have God's big history, theological history. And that means as well, by the way, that God is a character on the pages of these books. I mentioned earlier that the events that are recorded are selective. This is not intended to be an exhaustive history of the reigns of these kings. It's selective, but it's selective particularly to illustrate those kings' relationship with God and what God was doing, including what God was saying to them, generally through the prophets who appear on the pages. I mentioned that Elijah and Elisha are a significant turning point in the story of Israel. And that's really because what we see in these pages is that the prophets who have been in Samuel advisors to the kings, certainly Samuel plays that role, and Nathan the prophet for King David, And the kings sometimes welcome their advice and sometimes go against it with disastrous consequences. But increasingly through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the prophets become not so much advisors to the kings, but messengers to the nation as a whole. The kings, when they turn away from God, no longer receive that advice from the prophets. And so the prophets begin to speak to, and in some cases write down, of course, their prophecies for the people as a whole. And with Elijah and Elisha, the prophets begin to declare judgment on God's people and the reality of the coming exile. So we'll see that again as we read through the book. A third dimension of how we might read these books, though, is simply a story. So they are history, they're historically accurate, they are theological history, they are part of salvation history, God's big story, but they're also riveting stories. These are rich characters. And any time we read story, of course, story has a particular way of connecting with us that's different from a textbook or different from a list of facts or a set of commands. Stories contain diverse characters, and we tend to identify with those characters or not, to like them or dislike them. And if we take the time to reflect on that, we might learn something about ourselves. Why is it that I like this person? Why is it that I sympathize with them? Why do I dislike this person or find them hard to understand? And so stories draw us in an emotional response as well as an intellectual response. And stories also challenge us to interpret. They don't often tell us who is the good guy or who is the bad guy. We need some external reference point to decide who is good, who is bad, what actions are good, what actions are bad. Sometimes that's clear in 1 and 2 Kings because a prophet comes along and says, this is what the Lord says about what you've done. But more often we need to use our judgment based on our knowledge of God from the parts of the Bible where God reveals himself, which is the law and the prophets. So in other words, it's the books of law and books of prophecy that help us to judge what we read about in the narrative passages. But often, even with that, we might find ourselves wondering, well, I know what happened, but what should have happened? And of course, that's where we need to remember that ultimately this is history that is leading us forward, that every unanswered question, every unfulfilled hope, where we see a good king and we think, well, he was good, but his influence didn't last, or he was good, but he couldn't achieve total reform, or he was good, but he had his bad points. Well, that's preparing us for the ultimate king, isn't it? The Lord Jesus. And every time we see a bad king, a bad man, that's reminding us of why we need Jesus. So we should read these stories with imagination. We should put ourselves in the story and learn from our reactions to it about ourselves. But we should also look for God in the stories, and we should look forward from the story to God's big story. Now, just to say a little more about the structure of these books. As you read through, you'll discover that there is a format, a structure that follows the reigns of the kings, hence the name of the book. And the reign of a king is introduced with a standard formula. It's not always exactly word for word the same, but you'll find this formula. And it's slightly different depending on whether it's a king of Judah or a king of Israel. And this begins in 1 Kings 11 when Solomon dies. So 1 Kings 11, 41 to 43 is the first example. If it's a king of Judah, it begins by saying in the year or in the whatever year of the previous king, or rather the king of Israel at the time, this person became king of Judah. So in other words, the kings of Judah are related to the reign of the king of Israel. If it's a king of Israel, it begins in the whatever year of whichever king of Judah, this person became king of Israel. But then there's a different pattern. So in Judah, that statement is followed by the age of the king, when they became king, the duration of their reign, and the name of their mother. And then there is an evaluation, a comparison of that king with David, his father. Did this king live like David or not? Now, that is a reminder that the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, are all direct descendants of David. Throughout the reign of that kingdom, it is consistently one family, one household, one dynasty, the dynasty that God had promised to make for David, that is reigning. For the kings of Israel, after the introductory sentence, you have a different statement. The duration of his reign and the place of his capital. Now that's significant as well. The southern kingdom had one capital throughout its history, Jerusalem, the city of David, the city that David had conquered from the Jebusites. That's where his dynasty reigned. But the capital of the northern kingdom shifts. You have at least three cities that are successively capitals of the northern kingdom. And those are decisions made not because of the presence of the temple, which Solomon built in Jerusalem, or the tabernacle and Ark of the Covenant before Solomon built the temple, but because of, well, really for human reasons, because a king is making a political decision about the most secure place or influential place for his capital, or the nicest place for him to live. In other words, the southern kingdom has a sense of continuity with the story of Israel, whereas the northern kingdom lacks that. And whereas in the southern kingdom, the kings of Judah are evaluated by comparison with David, and we have some who are good and some who are bad, well, two who are exemplary, we'll discover them. We have Hezekiah and Josiah, both of them in 2 Kings. Six who are praised, but with a slight caveat that the high places were not removed by them. That's Solomon and Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, and Jotham. And then the rest are condemned because they didn't follow David's example. They didn't follow God. Rehoboam, Abijah, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Ahaz, Manasseh, Amon, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. So a bit of a mixed bag. More of them disobedient to God, but a couple of them exemplary, and another six who are good eggs, generally in balance. But in the southern kingdom, there is not one good king. And so each king's reign is introduced by the statement, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord of Yahweh, because he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, or something like that. That's always a reference to Jeroboam, because Jeroboam is the one who is the first king of the northern kingdom, who rejects the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, as king, and who leads those tribes away from loyalty to David's family. And then we have, so after those introductory statements, then we have whatever account of events from the reign of that king. And at the end of that, we have the statement, as for the other events of this king's reign, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah or of Israel? And then a concluding statement. In the case of the kings of Judah, it's a statement that he rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of David, his father. And so his son succeeded him. Always his son, always his descendant, and always buried in Jerusalem, the city of David. But with the kings of Israel, the concluding statement is he rested with his ancestors and so succeeded at him as king, because, as I said, there were different dynasties that ruled in the northern kingdom, different kings, and there were various civil wars where one king took over from another, and so on. But we'll come across those as we go through the book. We'll also come across Elijah and Elisha, as I've said, and a number of other prophets who are, as one commentator puts it, who, well, let me read those words of the commentator, of John Olley from the Bible Speaks Today series. He says, "The kings of Israel and Judah may think they're in control, but it is prophets who announce reality, commonly linked with the Lord or Yahweh's demand for a life of obedience to his commands, the path of doing what is just and right." So Olley identifies a pattern throughout the books of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, showing how the kings make, or the prophets make, predictions, and how then the fulfillment comes within the narrative. So look out for that as we read through. You'll see these prophecies and then their fulfillment, and often the fulfillment is signaled in the text, fulfilling the word of God through whichever prophet spoke those words. So we're going to see these individual characters, and they may resonate with us. We may learn about ourselves, and certainly we can learn about God as we see how God acts in these books. But of course, the big themes, as I started off really saying, are the promises of God and the covenant of God made originally with Abraham, added to with the law in the time of Moses, and then added to it the promise of a dynasty for King David, a king forever from David. So that is the big theme. And the question of how God's people live with him and for him or not, their idolatry and the bad consequences that come from it. Idolatry, which of course, although we might not have statues in our houses that we bow down to or give offerings to, idolatry that is still very much an issue for us, isn't it? If we're honest today, of worshipping false gods, devoting ourselves to things that are not the true and living God, looking for satisfaction, fulfillment and purpose in things that cannot satisfy because they're not him, replacing him with things of our own imagining and creation, with our own desires or our love for someone else. So we can learn from the idolatry of the people what it might mean for us to be pure in our devotion to God. But we'll also see the hope of the covenant, because we'll see God's continuing faithfulness to his people despite their disobedience. Even when he brings judgment on them, he's being faithful and he's promising future blessing for them. And the thing that really holds us to that throughout this book is the temple and the presence of God. So when we get to 1 Kings 5-8, we'll read about the temple that Solomon builds. And it's that temple, the presence of God in Jerusalem, that of course becomes the hope of God's people, that God is with them. And that's what makes the destruction of the temple at the end of 2 Kings such a dramatic and devastating event for the nation of Israel, and yet an event of God's judgment. So we're going to learn about God's faithfulness, God's covenant promises, what it means for us to be faithful to God, God's holiness and judgment, but God's outworking of his purpose. So I hope you'll join me for this series in 1 Kings as we learn from history. That is our history. It's the history of how God was preparing the way for us, for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And whether we see good examples or bad examples, we'll be thinking of him and learning to worship him and learning what it will mean for us to serve God in our times, just as some people did in previous times, and how we can avoid disobedience to God as other people did in the past. Thank you.